A scripture reading today is found in Luke chapter 19, beginning at the 28th verse. And this passage describes what it was like when Jesus enters Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Most of the passage has a very triumphant feel about it, but at the end, Luke shows us a shadow that comes over Jesus as his mind turns toward the future and the awful judgment that awaits the citizens of Jerusalem. It is this shadow about future judgment that we look at today. Jesus describes what will happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD when the city and the temple will be utterly destroyed. The words that Jesus says about this judgment and the way he says them are like a window that allow us to look right into our Savior's soul. Therefore, these are words that you and I need to remember any time that we are talking with someone about the judgment of God, especially when they are not familiar with what the Bible has to say about God's judgment. The certainty of his judgment, although it is just and always deserved, is something that you and I should always talk about with a sense of how much we wish it could be avoided. And that is the way that Jesus talks about that judgment on Palm Sunday. Listen carefully now to God's word, Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The next four verses are where we want to spend some time together this morning, as Luke shows us that shadow that comes over Jesus as he contemplates how bad it will be for Jerusalem in 70 AD and how this grieves him. Verses 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" May God impress us with his word this morning, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning that we are those who understand and say frequently, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there were those that Sunday that did not know what it means to have peace from God, and therefore they faced eternity in judgment, and Jesus wept over such a prospect. We pray this morning, Lord, you would show us how our Savior thinks about these things and make us to be, as we often ask, more like him. This we ask in his name. Amen. Have you ever heard that question that sometimes is posed? How can a God of love send anyone to hell? When that question is asked in sincerity, it's a good question and it deserves answers from us. We're going to take a few minutes to talk about that question. And then also, if you would look in your bulletin in the outline, the bottom of that page, we have provided two references for places you can look to learn more about why does a God of love send anyone to hell, in order that you be better prepared to talk about that. But let's take a look at that question. How can a God of love send anyone to hell? It is very clear, and in many places in Old and New Testament, that the Bible describes the Lord as a God of love. It's easy to see. But it is also clear at the same time that this God, the God of love, created a place called hell, and Jesus himself talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. So God is a God of love, but there is a place called hell. And that is a place of eternal judgment for all sinners who live and then die in their sins unrepentant. And we ought not to think of hell as a place for special sinners like Adolf Hitler. Hell is presently populated and will be more populated mostly by people like you and me who have died in our sins and not repented. So, in addition to that, we want to keep in mind that a short answer to how can God send anyone to hell has to do with the fact that God is not just a God of love, he is also a God of justice and holiness. Yes, God of love, but a God of justice and holiness. And one other thing to keep in mind when people ask us, well, how could your God of love send anyone to hell? We need to remind ourselves that in this post-Christian culture, when you are speaking with someone who may be extremely intelligent and highly educated, maybe they could run circles around us. But if they are not biblically informed, the way they view themselves and the way they view God can be very, very different from the Bible. And they have a hard time putting these things together. If they were more informed by the Bible, they would ask very different questions. And we want to suggest that the questions they would ask would be even more difficult than how can a God of love send anyone to hell? And let's propose one of those questions this morning. How can an infinite, holy, and just God send sinners to heaven? That is a much more difficult and amazing question. The questions that ought to puzzle us should not be about how can God be a God of judgment. The things that ought to amaze us would have to do with the mystery of mercy. How can this holy and just God, considering what sinners we are, how can this holy and just God be so merciful to those who truly deserve his judgment? So much so also that Jesus weeps over them. He grieves over that. That is a perplexing question. So the question we need to ask this morning as we look at Luke's gospel is, why does a God of judgment weep over those who deserve judgment? That's the question we want to ask this morning, and we pray that the Lord will help us to get an answer as we look at verses 41 to 44. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Luke has just told us that the excitement and rejoicing over Jesus entering Jerusalem is at such a fever pitch that if he tells his disciples to be quiet, Jesus says, I think the stones will say the same thing. The stones will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But rather than bask in this moment of glory, Jesus begins to weep. And here is why we think that happens. He knows that the loud cries of blessed is the King on this day will be matched in zeal and in volume in 5 short days, when the crowd will then shout out, crucify him, crucify our king. He also knows that the Jewish leaders will promote persecution of his apostles and all of his disciples. Jesus knows that the unbelief and persecution of this generation will continue. He knows all these things. But rather than display his royal wrath with this realization, what does he do? He weeps for those who will receive God's judgment. You see, Jesus, unlike you and me, always practices what he preaches. King Jesus is practicing what he taught his disciples earlier when he told them, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Does the church of today have enemies? And does the church today have persecutors? And do these enemies deserve God's judgment? They absolutely do. But do we weep like Jesus when we consider how bad judgment day is going to be for these individuals? And I'm going to guess that the answer to that question is no. For most of us, maybe all of us. No, we will not weep like Jesus. Here's why we say that. First, in our Western culture, we seldom weep in public like Jesus did. We do weep at funerals and memorial services, but those occasions are when we weep over those whom we love. Weeping is for friends and family. Now, is there a way for us to become more like Jesus, who wept for a city that would crucify him in 5 days and continually persecute his church? Because we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's plan to conform us to the image of Christ, we say, yes, we will become more like him by God's grace. Well, how will that happen? The way to become more like Jesus in our attitude toward those who oppose us and even persecute us will begin as we follow him by obeying his very difficult commandment. And these words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that is a high, high calling. The world religions don't call people to do things that difficult. Christianity is unique in saying, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, that comes out of Matthew 5, the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read a few of those verses to us to give the wider context. They're slightly paraphrased, but you'll understand how high this calling is as we refresh our memories. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we're looking this morning to become more like Christ and more like our Heavenly Father. Jesus continues, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? He's saying, that's easy. Everyone does that. In fact, he says, even the tax collectors are doing that. Ouch. That hurt when he said that. You're no better than a tax collector, those lowly tax collectors, if you love those who love you. Before we can weep for those who oppose the church, we must first love them and pray for them. And before we love them and pray for them, we have to have a relationship with them. A relationship? What are you talking about? Where is that in the text? Well, it's not there. But I think it is common sense. Let me ask you, how many people can you say that you actually love if you don't already have a relationship with them? Now, we don't have to be best friends with our enemies to love them. But doesn't it make sense that we need to have some kind of relationship with them? You don't love people vaguely, hypothetically. You love people in a relationship. There are enemies of the church, including people that persecute the church all around us. They are where you work, where you go to school, in your neighborhood. Look for a way to have a relationship of some kind or another in order to demonstrate the love of God to these people in a tangible way. We can make a plan to contact someone, develop a relationship, and treat them in such a way that they will say, wow, that Christian's very different than me. It doesn't believe what I believe, but they really treat me well. Secondly, and it doesn't have to be in this order, but it does need to get done, pray for them. So first, love them. Secondly, pray for them, because that is the other half of this difficult commandment. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Praying for an enemy can be enormously helpful. Let me give you an example of how much prayer can help. Have you ever had someone in your life that just irritated you unbearably? And don't give me any names. Did you ever pray about that and see God change anything about that difficult situation? If we commit people to God in prayer and ask Him to help us to love them, that would be a great way to approach this situation about enemies and those who persecute the church. Now, if we do this, let's say that we are loving our enemies and we are praying for them, should we conclude that God will quickly save most of them? I don't know. But do we ever know whom God will save? Friends, family, people growing up in the church? We don't know who God will save, but our calling is to obey Christ and His commandment and to commit our ways to Him. And this morning, we want to learn from Jesus how we are to relate to those who deserve God's judgment. We'll leave the rest to God. Even if you and I do not lament and openly weep like Jesus, I do hope we can say before God, in all honesty, Lord, I am trying to do this. Help me to be the son or daughter of God whom you have called me to be. In verse 42, Jesus speaks to the citizens of Jerusalem, and he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What did Jesus do after he went into Jerusalem to bring the peace that he's speaking about? When he entered Jerusalem as the true king of Israel, he did not come to free the Jews from the power of Rome. He wasn't trying to restore the kingdom. He wasn't establishing an independent nation. This king had no plan to establish peace through political power. His goal was to secure a peace from God. Jesus will do something in Jerusalem to turn the judgment of God away from a rebellious race. And when we say rebellious race, we do not mean the Jews. We mean the human race. We mean that God is angry with all sinners, as all sin is offensive to His holiness. How often do we hear questions about an angry God? Is He angry? We hear lots about a God of love, but not often about should God be angry at us. So a difficult question comes up, and we think it's time to provide an answer. How can an infinitely holy and just God send sinners to heaven when they deserve judgment? And the answer is the gospel. The one who weeps over coming judgment has provided a way to remove judgment from sinners. Jesus shields sinners from the wrath of God by taking that wrath upon Himself. The good news is that Jesus, who weeps over sinners who deserve judgment, has done more than shed tears. He has shed His own blood. If ever there was a place to go to find the answers to the most difficult questions about the God whose holiness and justice demand that He bring about a just judgment, the place to go for those answers is the cross. Do you want to see a place of indescribable wrath? There's no need to wait for hell. We need only to look at the cross. The day Christ died, the sun turned dark. As the light of the Father's good pleasure toward his beloved Son was eclipsed by his own holy wrath and justice. There is no darker place on earth than the cross on which the Father has placed his own Son. The cross is an awful place. Sometimes the cross gets romanticized and we speak about it, just rolls off of our tongue, and Jesus died on the cross. Unless we think of that cross as an awful, awful place, we do not elevate the grace of God and how great is his mercy and forgiveness as it belongs to be treated. So the question gets asked, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? And I would say, friend, answer this question first if you can. How can this same God send his own Son to the cross? There is a difficult question. The same cross that shows us how clearly how much God hates sin also shows us how great is his love for those who come to that cross. The cross is the only place to find peace with an angry God. The Father provides this peace at the cost of giving his own Son as a substitute for sinners. We deserve, and you know this is true, we deserve his just wrath for our sins, but rather than punish us, he directs his wrath away from us and on his own Son. The cross of Christ is how an infinitely holy and just God can send sinners to heaven. He could not do it without that cross. The cross is how an infinitely holy and just God is able to love sinners like you and me. Could not happen without the cross. In verse 44, Jesus describes the time of his making peace as the time of his visitation. In verse 42, he described the sad condition of having his peace, having his visitation, hidden from the eyes of his own people. Hidden, even though he had patiently spent 3 long years teaching where peace from God comes from and how it happens. Do you know anyone who has heard the gospel over and over and over and never seems to get it? There are those whom you and I know today, those who have heard of God's way of peace. They know where mercy is to be found, and still they do not consider it as something that they need. What does Jesus think about those who persist in unbelief at their own peril? The tears of Jesus shed on Palm Sunday show us his heart toward those who persist in unbelief. Now, Jesus saves sinners who repent and believe in him, and he does so because he delights in mercy. Jesus delights in mercy, but he does not delight in judgment. When Jesus weeps over the certainty of judgment for the unrepentant of Israel, he expresses the exact same sentiment that we hear long before Jesus comes through the prophet Ezekiel. This is referenced in your outline. Ezekiel 33, amazing words, God speaking through the prophet. God swears by himself. He says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And he cries out to Israel, "Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" We need to warn our friends, warn our enemies, that the God who weeps over those who have not found the way of peace, the God who is a God of great love, is also a just and holy God whose judgment can only be turned away when sinners turn to Christ. Only the cross can help. It is an amazing thing that God is so patient with those who refuse to come. But his patience should never be taken for granted. His patience is meant to provide time for repentance. Those who persist in unbelief, those who refuse to seek his mercy, will experience the just judgment of God according to their sins. Their judgment is as certain as Jerusalem's was in 70 AD. So when someone mistakenly thinks that God ought to love everyone as if there's no reason for him to judge anyone, they are acting like those whom Jesus says they did not know the time of his visitation. When people persist in unbelief, at some point the way of peace, God's gospel peace, God's peace that comes through the cross of Christ, will be hidden from their eyes. Therefore, let us take every opportunity each day to reach out to our friends, to reach out to our enemies, including those who persecute us, and remind them of the gospel of God's peace through the cross of Christ. May God help us to have a heart of compassion for them, like our weeping Lord Jesus. And may many come to know why it is that you and I say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have had a service of great rejoicing about our King coming to Jerusalem because we know him. We know why he came and what he did, and we bless his name as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then our Lord himself becomes overcome with how awful it would be for those who do not own him as King and do not bow the knee to him. Father, we pray you would help us to have the compassion of Christ, that we would be more like him, be concerned for their unfortunate future. We ask, Father, that you would give them ears to hear us, that they would listen to our testimony when we tell them how much Christ did for us, but that our only hope is in his cross. Help us, Father, to do this personally and through the ministries of our church. This we ask for the sake of Jesus, who cares that sinners come to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.